If you have your Bible, turn over to Ephesians chapter 5 this morning. Ephesians chapter 5. Going to be looking at verse 22 and 23 this morning. But as the indication of the book of Ephesians, Paul is using and talking about this mystery of God throughout the whole book. And so you really kind of have to go back and start in chapter 1, verse 1, and read through. Of course, we're not going to be able to do that this morning. But take it from me that there is this word mystery used several times in this great book. But we're going to center ourselves in on chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. Noticing that in chapter 5, verse 21, that Paul says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And so he's talking men and women, submitting yourselves. But now he says in verse 22, wives, submit yourselves to your own husband as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So stick your finger right there and remember that. We'll get to it in a little bit. Lord, thank you for the day. Thank you for those who've come. Father, for all those this morning that are home and they're shut in. They're isolating themselves. They're quarantining themselves. We pray, Father, a blessing on them. We pray, Father, that you would be with us as a people and as a nation. Give our leaders some wisdom as to what to do and how to lead us. And Lord, it'll be your wisdom that we need, not some specialist, not some expert, but your wisdom. So Father, be with us as a people. Lord, I know and I understand in my heart, there's either one of two things going on. This is the judgment of God upon our nation because indeed we have rejected you and we have gone our own way. And or that this is the hand of God again working in our nation to bring us back. And to make us realize who we are, what our needs are, and to return to you before it's too late. I suppose those two things kind of go hand in hand. But Lord, we ask you to be with us as a people, your people. Help us to find our voice for you in this wilderness, Lord, that we might be able to proclaim the truth of Christ, understanding the privilege we have as your people. And bless, we pray, on all those that need a special touch today. For these things I ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The mystery of marriage, Paul's talking about here. Mystery is kind of an enigma. Marriage is kind of a mystery. It's an enigma because it's a young man who is energetic, who has fallen head over heels for this maid, for this young lady. And that's a mystery. Even a greater mystery or a riddle or enigma is that a beautiful, vivacious young girl would set aside her reason to join herself to that man. I've had the privilege of officiating many weddings, at least several, and it's always an interesting thing to me because you see the people before and you meet them, you talk to them. Sometimes there are actually our church members and those kind of things, so you have some kind of relationship with them. So you do all those kind of things, but then the day of the wedding comes, and in this event that is called this wedding, this marriage ceremony, a person doesn't have to be keenly sighted to perceive that there's a glory going on there that defies description. That guy, he is just goofy. I remember Doug Schlottman years ago and Lisa, and I married them. And of course, if you don't know them, but Lisa was a very gregarious young lady. And so they came up And I had told him in practice, you know, don't do this, don't do that. If the ring doesn't go on, just leave it there. It'll go on later. You know, you get a little nervous, you get a little sweaty, all those kind of things. And so we're doing that, and we're exchanging rings. And so Doug tries to put the ring on Lisa's finger, and it's kind of going like this, you know. And, of course, everybody, they're looking at me, can't see. Lisa just took it and went like this. Let's get this show on the road. But anyway, there's something that goes on with brides. They're more beautiful than they ever are in all their life or since. Something's happening there. I suppose it's because they're happy. It's a delight that's coming through. They're anticipating all these wonderful things. And so it is a very interesting thing that's happening. Now, I found this verse over in Proverbs, which kind of talks a little bit about marriage. Over in Proverbs 30, in verse 18 and 19, it says this: "There be three things," which Solomon says, "which are too wonderful for me. Yea, four, which I know." And so he says, "The way of an eagle in the air." He says, "That's just amazing to me." "The way of the serpent upon the rock." "The way of a ship in the midst of the sea." And then the fourth one, he says, "And the way of a man with a maid." Yeah. He says, "I don't get it." He's supposed to be the smartest man in the world. He don't get it. Well, there's something about marriage in and of itself that does these things and displays these things. And we don't sometimes recognize what that is. And I hope to explain to you a little bit this morning what's going on there. Because this is a very special thing going on. It is something that God has ordained and he is working through, and he is showing us something, and we don't need to miss it. Well, you know, I told you, I'm not really too thrilled about the Brits, you know, the princes and whatever they are, people. But I read something about Prince Harry, and of course, he was married this American actress, Meghan Markle, and they had the vows in this article. I was at the doctor's office. You get to read things at the doctor's office. And so I noticed this is part of their vows. They said, "To have and to hold from this day forward, for richer, for poorer." Anybody heard this stuff before? "For richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part." I thought these were supposed to be modern people. I thought these were supposed to be the cutting edge people. These are the royals, man, you know. And this guy's marrying this girl, and woohoo, everybody in the world's woohoo, you know. And they ended it by saying, "I make this vow." I thought, well, okay, that's kind of interesting. Then I ran on down. This article also mentioned Prince William and Kate Middleton, and they got married in 2011. I'm sure all this stuff is just really thrilling to you. And they exchanged their vows. And the vows came from the Anglican Church Book of Common Prayer. And part of their vows were these: "To have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for rich," have you heard this? "For richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, and love and to cherish till death does part." So they use the same vows, basically, as Prince Harry and Meghan later on. But they ended their vows, ended their service with not, "This is a vow I make to you." They said, "And thereto I give thee my troth." Nobody in here. My wife is smiling really big. Because 51 years ago, on July 2nd, I plighted my troth to now my wife, who was the former Sonia strength. Now she's a heiress, of course. We've improved that. And I plighted my troth to her. Now, I don't know how many years it was before I thought to myself, what does that mean? I never heard that word before. What does that mean? But I had promised this to Sonia, and I put the ring on her finger, and when I did that, I plighted my troth to her. So I thought to myself, and I think it was probably because of some of the weddings I was having here at Calvary, that I thought, hey, what does that mean? There weren't many people plighting their troth. But I thought, what does that mean? So I looked it up, and it's a very interesting word. The root word for troth is the root word used in the scripture for truth. Truth. So what you're doing in this particular instance, you're saying to have and to hold from this day forward, for rich or for poor, for rich in sickness and health, to love and to cherish, to death do us part. I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. Because I thought, you know, maybe it means I pledge my honor. But that's not what it means. I didn't have any honor to pledge anyway. It means truth. I thought to myself, you know, that is the richest, most powerful vow that anyone could make. I tell you the truth. I'll love you forever. Doesn't make any difference what happens, up, down, ins and outs. That's my commitment. I tell you the truth. And, you know, I think truth is a very important word in our society. We don't have much of it. So go back to the mystery here in Ephesians 5, 22 to 23. Paul says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husband as unto the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. I don't know how many times, but on two particular instances, and one very vehemently. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husband. That wasn't so bad, although I could see the temperature rising. For the husband is the head of the wife! You've got to be kidding me! This young lady interrupted, and she's told me, quite frankly, I don't know where you got that stuff from. I said, well, this kind of Bible thing, you know. You're supposed to be a Christian, but anyway. I don't know where you got that stuff from. She said, but I guarantee you one thing certain and two things sure. That's not going to happen. And she looked at this husband-to-be. I thought to myself, run, buddy, run. This is your final chance. Well, it is contrary to all we think about, especially in with our mindset. Nobody should be subject to anybody, kind of a thing. So, what is Paul talking about here? What we have here is really kind of a very, very important lesson, not only of marriage and married life, but of life. Life. We typically, and it's okay to do so, define a mystery as something that's hidden or concealed or something that's unclear in the past, but now, especially when you're thinking about the gospel, has been revealed in the light of Jesus Christ at his coming and revealed to us in the gospel. There's something that God has kind of put the lid on until Jesus came to make that truth known to us, because it is a truth so special that we need to understand it. Because it's not just simply talking about men and women, it's talking about us as human beings in our relationship to God. So biblically speaking, though, if you go back and read Ephesians, you'll find out that a mystery is not a secret to be kept, but is a truth to be told. Paul, matter of fact, says it several times in Romans as well, that it's his privilege to do so. Over in Romans 16, he says, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. God has given me the understanding of that, he says. This is a mystery that God has kept from the beginning of the world. But now, he says, it's made manifest by the scriptures and the prophets. So it was being unfolded, and you had these little brilliant bursts of light all throughout the Old Testament. But basically, it was being covered up. According to the commandments of the everlasting God, made known now to all nations for the obedience of faith. God kept what he was going to do in Christ, his goal, his intention of redemption of all creation and all mankind, hidden, Paul says over in Galatians, until the fullness of time came. Jesus comes. Jesus is coming, the long-awaited Messiah, the anointed one of God, to reveal God Almighty's plan and purpose to this great and marvelous world that is his, and to the people who live in it, this secret of what God was going to do in Christ for us to bless us. Not just normally, everydayness, but eternally. God himself, you see, was going to do something. He was going to step out of eternity. He was going to robe himself in flesh. The Word became flesh, John tells us. And he would walk among men. And he taught like no other man taught. He had a wisdom that's far surpassed anybody. They were just the normal people of Jesus' day. What did they say? We never heard it this way before. He speaks as one who has authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. They never heard this before. They never saw somebody do this before. They never saw somebody bend down on their knee and spit in the dirt, make a little spittle, put it on somebody's eyes, and the blind man see. They never saw that before. What's going on here? They never saw leopards healed. They never saw that. They never saw water being turned into wine, which is, of course, the first miracle that Jesus did. And it's at what? A wedding, Cana Galilee. They never saw all those kind of things. And so here's this mystery before them, speaking the word of the eternal God, healing, raising the dead. Lazarus, come forth! And he came forth! But then he went to the cross, didn't he? So up until that point, I suspect in our story, we would be saying, yeah, go, Jesus, go. I like this, all right. Now he goes to the cross, and we're saying what? No, not that. No, not that. This is a cruel, terrible way to die. And, of course, the Romans knew that. They wanted people to, don't mess with us, or we're going to crucify you like this. But he came to do all that, to seek and to save that which is lost, and give his what? His life as a ransom for many. You see, in all those things, there was this thing coming called the cross. It was always coming. Always coming. And sometimes we get an incomplete picture because, you see, if it would have just stopped with the cross and the tomb, we wouldn't be here today. Thousands of people died on a cross. Tens of thousands were put in a grave. But only one on the third day. On that great getting up morning we call Sunday, the first day of the week, he came out of that grave. And you could not keep those people quiet. The women ran back and blah, 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 blah. You won't believe it. And the guys went, ran, come back. Oh, 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 oh. And they all died with that on their lips that Jesus is Lord, because not only did he die and he paid the sin debt, but he rose again the third day, so we would understand that God's stamp of approval is on this. No one can do this. Don't miss it. Unbelievable, isn't it? You see, he came to pay the sin debt. The whole Old Testament. And we don't care much for the Old Testament in many ways, especially the sacrificial system, tells us that the wages of sin is death. The reward of sin. What you're going to get for doing this? Here's what you're going to get: death. The writer of Hebrews, which is a great book, tells us some of these things, sheds light on them to give us more perfect understanding. He says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Without the shedding of the blood, there's not what? Any forgiveness for sin. If Jesus hadn't died on that cross and shed his blood for us, that would we're still in our sins. Because we'd have to pay it ourselves. But he stepped in. He became our propitiation. He became our sacrifice for sin. And right from the beginning, it's always been so. If we were smart enough, we'd see that. But it takes the light of the revelation of God for us to see what he is doing. God can do something right in front of our eyes, and we go, well, you know, Jesus walked on the water. I remember in college that there was some brilliant guy who got up and raised his hand and said, Dr. Mountcastle, he said, I was reading one of the commentaries, and one of the commentaries said that Jesus really didn't walk on the water. This particular biblical expert, this particular biblical expositor said that Jesus knew where all the rocks were. And he walked out on the rocks to where the guys were. Have you ever walked in a creek? Ever stepped on a rock? Kind of slick. Whew, boom. But that doesn't take... Peter says what? Lord, if it's you, let me come too. So I guess Peter knows where the rocks are too, because he got out of the boat and walked a couple of steps and he took his eyes off Jesus and the storm, and then boom, he goes down. Listen, no. Right from the very beginning, God is laying it out for us. Over in Genesis 2, it says, of the tree of knowledge, the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. Everything else is good. For in that day that you eat, you shall surely die. Listen, immediately they died spiritually. Boom. Immediately. We know that from the very next day. God had these afternoon little meetings with Adam and Eve. He came and walked in the cool of the garden with them. They had fellowship and all those kind of things. We think to ourselves, wouldn't that be cool to be able to do that? And we can. And we can. So God comes at his normal appointed time and to his normal appointed route and all those kind of things, and they're not there. And he says, Adam, where art thou? And he said, Lord, I'm over here. Because I'm naked. And of course, you know, the Lord knew those things, but he asked Adam, who told you were naked? You know. So immediately we see there's a break in fellowship there. And that break in fellowship is still true today. But also, there's the second thing that happens. It doesn't happen immediately, but it begins to happen. There's this thing that enters into the world called physical death. It happened the minute that Adam and Eve defied God and ate of the tree of good and evil. Spiritually dead in a process of dying. Over in Genesis chapter 5, there's a list of Adam's descendants. There are these begots. Now, who likes those? Yeah, I didn't think so. I don't know. We just, oh gosh, because some of them we don't know. We don't know who these people are. It's like the genealogies. we know a couple of people, but we don't know half of the people. And so in order to really understand what the genealogy are talking about, we'd have to stop, go back, and look up somebody and figure out who that is. We don't want to do that. It's supposed to come right quick. Boom, boom, boom. So we have this whole chapter of begots down there in Genesis chapter 5. And it talks about begetting. In verse 5 it says, Adam lived 930 years. Genesis 5:5. Wow. For some of the folks that I have encountered, Brother Dean, 72 sounds like Methuselah to them. But Adam lived 930 years. Wow. Well, then we have a guy down in the 6th verse. His name is Seth. And it says in verse 8 that Seth lived 912 years before he died. That's a pretty good bit. And then down in verse 11, you can go back and read the whole thing yourself. Enos lived 905 years. And then he died. Lamech, down in verse 31, he lived 770 years, and then he died. Now, if you go back, wouldn't it be cool if it just was 970, 960, 950, 940, kind of a countdown? It doesn't really do that. There are some guys that lived a little bit longer than the guy before them, but they all did the same thing. They came to that 970 years, and they died. They all died. You see, there's been a vicious pandemic turned loose on the whole world. And it has affected man ever since the garden. And it is a great and mighty infection because no one gets better from it. Oh, these people on television would go crazy with that, wouldn't they? All die. There are little models of 30 million dying and stuff like that. And we haven't even reached a million yet. But anyway, two people die, especially if I know them, that's bad. If I don't know them, it's okay. And we're still dying today. But God, who is omniscient, who knows the beginning from the end, and the end from the beginning, provided a cure for this pandemic. It's not a vaccine, but it is blood. The cure comes in Jesus. Ephesians 5:32 says this. Now remember, Paul's just talked to the husband about submitting and the role. The husband is to love their wives, verse 25, even as Christ so loved the church. So there's instructions for both husbands and wives. But down in verse 32, Paul says, this is a great mystery, a profound mystery. That I'm going to tell you about. And marriage is a picture of this. It's a perfect picture of this. Isn't that amazing? In our time and in our place, where everything is all fouled up, people still getting hitched. People still want to get married. All over. Not just in America, but all over the place. And they have all kinds of different ceremonies. Some of them are quite cool. I kind of like the Jewish ceremony when they're running around dancing and stuff like that. They put the little glass down there. That's cool stuff, man. You know, they're excited about what's going on there. I remember John and Ashna were telling me something about their wedding. And so I said something about our wedding. And they were flabbergasted as if I was flabbergasted in the other way. But John says, well, how many people did you invite? I said, well, we hardly had any people there at all. I said, we just had two people, plus my wife and me. And I said, actually, the two people that we had were my wife's sisters. So one of them was the best man. Who was that? Susan was the best man. So we had that in our little wedding. So, you know, I'm telling John that, and John said, Pastor, you want to know how many people came to our wedding? I said, yeah, tell me how many people. He said, I'm not sure, probably a couple thousand. I said, what? A couple thousand. He said, yeah. He said, you know, when you get married in India, you have this whole thing going on, and you're proceeding down the street doing all kinds of, anybody and everybody can come. Ron and Kim are standing there buying melons at the market. Here's a wedding. Come on, join us. And Ron said, let's go get some free food. And they joined in. They had thousands of people coming to that wedding. The entourage for the married people was unbelievable. He showed me some pictures. I thought, my goodness. And of course, you know, being an American, I said, who paid for this? He said, well, our parents did. Oh, cool, cool. And then somehow or another, he also interjected this strange, strange thing. He said, you know, my mom and dad talked to her mom and dad, and they met many times, and they talked about us getting married. Okay. He said, the first time I ever saw her was when she was standing beside me. I thought, whoa, oh, you know, I thought, wow. I think what John was trying to tell me was that that was a typical thing, that the parents made these arrangements for their children. And, you know, there's one thing that's kind of interesting about that. The parents probably know better, a little bit better about marriage than the kids would. They have never been there, never done that or anything like that. So, you know, and of course, here in America, when we had mail order brides, some guy was out there in Oregon or someplace. He got out there, walked all the way out there, and he planted a couple of apple trees, you know. Now he's got a goat and a chicken and a calf or a cow or something. And so he's wanting a bride. So he mails off someplace a letter, and they send him back a letter. And they say, you know, 6 months from now, boom, we're going to send you to her to you. So, you know, it's not something that we don't know anything about exactly. But weddings are kind of cool in that way. But Paul says, this is a great mystery. It's a profound thing. And he's been talking about weddings. He's been talking about men and women marrying. But he says, no. That's just a point. This is the truth of it. I'm talking about concerning Christ and his church. What? You see, human marriage, as it was performed by God in the garden with Adam and Eve, has always been a picture of what God was going to do to bring salvation to man. This human marriage relationship points to the God-man, Jesus Christ, who was going to take for himself a wife, which is the church. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Oh, okay, if we knocked that first part off, we wouldn't have had that big hubbub in my office, you know. And he's the savior of the body. All across cultures, all over societies, man have felt the need, this strange pull to procreate. Babies. Actually, you know, it's very interesting. Every creature in the world wants to do that. They want to have more babies. They want to make, I'm thinking to myself, as I would agree with my grandson, so, you know, how about let's knock off the mosquitoes? We can do without them, can't we, Lord? I'm thinking about those spiders, especially those big wolf spiders that come in the wintertime. They walk across your floor, and when you step on them, you know, could we do without the spiders? Could we? But everything wants to do this. It wants to be fruitful and multiply. All they say and everything it has done is to be part of that. And even the covenant people of God entrusted with the word of God, did not understand why there was such a thing as marriage. They thought it was for strictly procreation. Why did God design it that way? Why two sexes? One male, one female. Why was one called to lead, provide, protect, shoulder ultimate responsibility, while the other was called to actively receive, to beautify, to strengthen humble activities, and to make that heart of caring in their life? Why is it that way? Why does this dance of computations come together rather than just two sexes? Did God do all this for no reason at all? I think not. Paul quotes over in Genesis 2 and 24 in Ephesians 5, 31. He says, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." Now, it's interesting how they just jump back and forth, isn't it? Well, over in Matthew 19, the Lord Jesus, the Pharisees were constantly trying to trip him up. They were constantly trying to get him entangled in his own word. They were trying some way or another to discredit him. The average, normal, everyday Israelite was beginning to love him. We're beginning to understand and comprehend what those Old Testament verses meant. They didn't like that because they weren't coming to them and asking them, "Hey, is this true?" They could get it the first time from Jesus. And so they were jealous, I think. And so the Pharisees came to Jesus, as they had done and will do more times than not. And they said this, "Don't you wish you were there when these kind of things were asked?" How did they say it? "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any cause?" Did he do it that way? Or were they more, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any cause?" How did they say that? Well, we've got the words. We don't have the inflections. But I guarantee you, I think the inflections were bad. You see, sinful man is always trying to alter the wisdom of God. Sinful man is always trying to say, "No, that's not the way. God says it's this." And they say, "No, we know better than that. That's not it. We're going to do it this way." Jesus goes back to Genesis 1:27. What's wrong with these people? All they do is go flip-flop, flip-flop, back and forth, back and forth. He says, "Have you not read?" I like that. Oh, I could see those guys. "I've read that. It doesn't tell me what I'm talking about. Have you not read that he which made them in the beginning made them male and female?" And then verse 6, Jesus makes the point very clear. He says, "What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." Let no man separate. See, this was the intent. They of course, they go on and say, "Well, didn't Moses give us a bill of divorcement and all those kind of things?" Yeah, for the hardness of your heart. Because of sin, God's protecting marriage. Yes, the world is deceiving us when it tells us that marriage is just a convenient, egalitarian partnership between whoever. A friendship agreement in which each party agrees to bear equal load here. And of course, ironically, the modern view, which is an unbiblical view of marriage, expects less of the man and makes the woman more vulnerable. Because now the guys can just say, "Yeah, give her a bill of divorce, I'm gone. I never liked the way she made her egg omelets. I'm gone. My wife makes some good ones, but nevertheless, anything." Somebody always says, you know, they burned the bacon. Well, Jewish people wouldn't be doing bacon, but anyway, for any cause. Now listen, in reality, the world and the picture of marriage in the world, even at best, the husband is a poor or imperfect reflection of Jesus, no doubt about it. But God Almighty joins our original parents in the garden, no matter how imperfectly that was going to be, to point us to the kind of love and the care that he would show us in his son. This one is imperfect. You get glimpses of good stuff there. You get glimpses of glory. But this one is glory. The good news is that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that he's the true husband of his holy bride, which is the church, who holds us up when our knees are weak. We're not merely partners or friends, but we're more than that. We are his church, which he's willing to die for and has died for. And he will not abandon us, nor his authority or his position. I was listening to the radio as I was trucking along last week somewhere along the line and heard one of our top pastors here in town talking about stuff. And he said, it's inconceivable for me to think. At first I didn't think about it, but I thought, oh, that's a perfect word. Yeah, it is inconceivable for you because you're a man and you're thinking like a man. He says, inconceivable for me to think that if I stopped loving Jesus, Jesus would continue to love me. And I thought, oh, good grief. Are you kidding me? What's wrong with this guy? Shouldn't we put a basket over him? He doesn't know the first thing about what the gospel's talking about. Jesus first loved us. We didn't love him. Jesus died for us. We didn't die for him. It wasn't upon us that the work of holiness came into our life. It was upon him. It was the Lord Jesus who will not abandon you. He will not set you aside. Yes, your earthly father might. Your earthly mother might be who knows what. But none of those kind of things, they're just poor reflections. But in Christ, none of those things are true. I'm thinking to myself, oh, that this young man, because everybody's young to me anymore, that this young man would understand what the Bible's teaching. He's teaching it all over the... It's inconceivable to me. I thought, yeah, you pea brain. No wonder it's inconceivable to you. Have you ever read the scripture by any chance? You know, who knows? But anyway, Jesus is not going to abandon his position. He's not going to abandon his authority. He's not going to null and void his work on the cross because you are still sinning, even though you should be doing other things that would glorify him. But God in Christ is not going to give you up. Remember what Paul told? He says, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and he gave himself for her. What rational person, what rational woman would not want a husband who would love her like that? What kind of people are we that would not say, glory to God? What the work he begins in us, he's going to finish. It's not dependent upon us. God didn't look down through the court of history and say, okay, Mike Harris, you're kneeling beside your bed there in Korea. I'm going to save you because you're going to walk with me forever. And you're going to be all the time, you're going to be propagating the gospel and be a good witness for me. Not, if that was the case, it would have been next. But listen, what reasonable person beginning to understand a little bit about what God has done in Christ would not want to take God up on that offer of salvation full and free, the debt paid. You know, I'm thinking somebody comes to my house this week and has, you know how sometimes they have these little clipboards and they're coming there, they're trying to sell you something usually, but anyway, they're from the gas company, they're going to save you money or something. Anyway, what if somebody came to your house this week with the clipboard and stuff like that? Mike Harris, yes. Uh-huh. Sonia Harris, uh-huh. 3616 Timberton Way, yeah. Now it's a T-E-M, not T-I. Yes, we got that. Uh-huh. What's your social security number? Yeah, 2252, the last one. Yeah, got all that. Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah, got all that. Uh-huh. Guess what? Sign the clipboard. We're going to pay your mortgage off today. You know what I would do? Where is it at? What reasonable person? What kind of a person? What kind of brains do we have in our heads that knowing who Jesus is, even partially, knowing what God has done in Christ, even partially, understanding who we are as people, and we, you know, hardly ever do you find a person who does not say they have not sinned. Understanding that they're a sinner would not want that debt paid. The mystery is open. It's not hidden anymore. Paul says, tell it, tell it, tell it. Jesus is Lord. Salvation in him. Receive this gift. Be part of that great ceremony of life in Christ Jesus. Because what? Jesus has plighted his troth with you. What he has told you is true. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. I don't care if you can understand or not understand. If you don't like this, you don't like that. Is it true or not? From the very quiet bowers of Eden till today, that truth is God's truth, and it is truth and will be to the end. Receive it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you, Father, for these pictures that you send to us, that we begin to understand a little bit about who you are and what you're doing. Of course, the natural man cannot receive the things of God. And so if we're understanding, if there's been light shed our way, it's because that is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, that is interrupting us. He's speaking to our hearts. He's drawing us unto himself. Help us to say, yea, amen, I agree. Truth, truth is in Christ Jesus, who is Lord. Father, I know everyone here this morning, we all have different needs, all have different backgrounds, all kinds of different circumstances that have brought us together one way or another. But in God's hand, in his plan, we are forevermore in Christ, who is the great I am. For these things I ask, in Jesus' precious name, amen.